as I was thinking about this passage that we're going to look at this evening, I was reminded that this incident, Paul's in Rome when he's writing this letter, but these people to whom he is writing, the Philippians, lived in Philippi, and Philippi was in Macedonia, and Macedonia is what we call modern-day Greece, and Greece is in Europe. And this was the first introduction to Europe of the gospel coming to a particular city, when Paul went to Philippi and preached the gospel there to the Philippians. And I'm sure you remember some of the key individuals, Lydia, who gathered with the women at the place where prayer was wont to be made, and there she heard the Apostle Paul preaching. Paul was there with Silas, and there was the damsel that followed them around in the streets and used to call out about the God whom these men worshipped. And when the Apostle Paul released her from the clutches of that demonic power, her owners were very much put out, and they caused a furore in the city, and Paul and Silas were put in prison. I'm sure you're well aware of the story after that, how that at midnight there was an earthquake and the gates opened, the shackles fell off, and the salvation of the Philippian jailer followed soon after. So there was a little group of believers here in Philippi. Just how many, we wouldn't necessarily know, but individuals that we are aware of, key known individuals for whom the gospel had been a revolutionary, life-changing power. The apostle clearly had an affinity with these people, for he wrote to them this letter, and it's one of the loveliest, perhaps, dare I say, most familiar letters that the apostle writes. There isn't the same edginess to it that we sometimes find in other letters where he seems directed to address particular issues, problems, sin sometimes in the lives of the people. And while I'm sure the church at Philippi had its own problems, nevertheless, it seems clear that the apostle was delighted with the fellowship that he had with this church, and undoubtedly they would feel a great love and affection towards him also. And it's actually that theme of the fellowship that I want to pick up on this evening. My thoughts really are going to revolve around the little phrase in verse 5. So if somebody's looking for a name for this sermon, it's fellowship in the gospel. And if we read just together from chapter 1 of Philippians and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, that's Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our thoughts this evening then are based upon these words. I thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And what I have to say, I think, is probably really very straightforward and simple. There's not going to be any great theological revelation here this evening. It's just a few simple thoughts that we can share together and I trust find some comfort in. The first thing I wanted to point out to you, perhaps by way of introduction, almost in a sense, is that the Apostle Paul, as he writes this, recognises that there is a God to thank. And I wanted just to point that out. It seems to be a very simple thing. And yet, when we come together and we worship and we engage together in the fellowship that we have, it is because God is who he is. That God is. Now, there are those who deny God. There are those who would say that they were opposed to God. I sometimes find it difficult to comprehend such a position. I would think that people might, with some integrity, say, I can't tell, I don't know, how could I possibly know if there was a God? But to actually say that there is no God, I find a very presumptuous position. But there is a God. And there is a God who has revealed himself, a God who has spoken, a God who has entered into this life, who has taken an interest in this world. A God who has revealed himself to sinners. And that's important. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God who is transcendent, and that means that he's above and beyond that which we can understand. There's a little phrase that is sometimes used with respect to God. And it says that God is a spirit, infinite, transcendent, unchangeable, eternal. And in that nature, it's impossible for us to know him. He is beyond our grasp, beyond our comprehension. And yet, he has chosen to make himself known. Let us not miss this point. As sinners, we have no rights with God. As sinners, it is impossible for us to know God. The word that is used to describe our state is fallen. We have fallen, not simply in our morality, though that is true, but we have fallen in our understanding of who God is. And like condemned felons, we are guilty and we are bound up, trapped, if you like, in our own cell. And we have no rights as those condemned, those criminals, except in the knowledge that we are awaiting judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ needs nothing from us. Lord Jesus Christ, in his holiness, demands justice. God demands justice. And yet, though man was at one time expelled from his presence and channels of access closed down to man, God has, in time, out of a love and affection for his people, brought a way of approach to our knowledge and understanding. He has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has made that way of access available to us. When we look back in the history of the world, as scripture reveals it, we can see how nations come and go, how men aspire and with their ambitions endeavour to make sense of this world. Whether it's because they want to seek after wisdom and they build themselves towers in order to reach God, or whether it's because they say that's pointless, there's no reason in that, let's just indulge ourselves, let's just follow our senses and see where that leads us, let's find our true nature and our true selves. And God has shown in the history of this world what he thinks of both of those. The wise man pursuing his own understanding, the philosophies of the world, building up their towers of Babel, and the Lord comes and he destroys it. Or those in the day of Noah who followed after their own sensual lusts, and the Lord comes and he destroys them. That is the reaction which we deserve. That is what should fall to us as sinners. And yet God, out of his love for sinful men and women, instead of executing judgment, instead of bringing wrath, instead of laying that condemnation upon us, instituted a plan of salvation, forged out a way of reconciliation, sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a redeemer, and opened up a way of approach. In those days, Noah found salvation in the sight of God. Abraham knew what it was to hear God speak. David was discovered as one who was beloved of God. And God revealed himself as a God of mercy to a line of people throughout history, a God to whom he was pleased, in the face of all they deserved, to show them grace and to show them himself. Indeed, God made himself their God, and they were called his people. Is he every man's God? Well, he's every man's creator, and he's every man's sustainer. But he's not every man's God. Paul said that there was a God to thank. And God is not every man's God. The Word of God tells us that. The Word of God tells us that men pursue their own idolatrous paths in this world. They make gods of pieces of wood, gods of things created, gods of their own self. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he said, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols." They would not follow the true living God, but made a God for themselves. And the testimony of men reveals exactly the same thing as the Bible says of them. In Psalm 53 we read, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." And yet in that undeserving state, there is the unsolicited free grace of God, and God himself speaks to men. God reveals himself. He says to Jeremiah, "Am I a God at hand and not a God afar off?" So this is the first point that I want to draw to your attention. Here is a God who has made himself known to his people. A God who has revealed himself by grace to those who didn't deserve a thing from him. And the other thing that Paul says in this matter is also interesting. Not only is there a God, but he is my God. He says, I thank my God. So here's a question. If he is Paul's personal God, is he my God? Is he my God? There is but one way to know if he is my God, and that is to approach him by the door that he has opened, the door that is the way of access to him. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. How is it that a sinful man or a sinful woman can have a relationship with God? How is it that a sinner can say, this God is my God? He is my God, as Paul here declares. How do we have that relationship? Only by having the problem that separates us, the chasm that divides, that which is the hurdle taken away and removed, only in having the problem of our sin dealt with. And that's what the gospel is about. It is God coming to us and making us his because he loves us and has pity upon us. We will not be able to deal with the problem of our sin by our penance, by our desire for forgiveness, by our efforts and our labours. We can't work off the debt that we have incurred against a holy God. We can't determine to be better people and imagine that thereby we are going to in some way please God. But God has shown a way. It is a way of blood. It is a way of sacrifice. It is a way of his doing and securing. He has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that by the shedding of his blood and the cleansing for sin that flows in that blood, we might be made fit for his presence. By the imputation of a righteousness that isn't our own nor is able to be worked by us, but the very righteousness of God himself, our sins will be removed and our fitness for his presence obtained. God will not have in his presence any pride in man. He cannot and he will not accept our labours, the work of our hand. For if he did, we would have reason to glory in our own efforts and in our own accomplishments. God forbid, says Paul to the Galatians, that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for him to be my God, our eyes must turn to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For him to be my God, we must know him by the way that he has set forth. If our religion is in word only, if our religion is a formality, a ritual, a practice, a time-tabled schedule, where we put in the hours and we go through the form, then he's not my God. Not in the sense of that intimate relationship. Not in the sense of that knowledge that we have of who he is and how we approach him. It is by faith, through the grace of God, that we enter into that relationship with God, knowing that it is by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have peace with him. John says, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. We know him, and we call him my God. Paul says something else, I think, which is interesting in this little phrase. He says, I thank my God, because he's a God worth thanking. This is interesting, because what Paul is doing here is he is tracing grace to its proper source. He is saying that God is worthy of our thanking. Now let me suggest to you that true obedience, people always like to know, what have we to do? What have we got to do? Well, let me tell you what you need to do. If you want to be obedient to God, if that's your motivation, if that's what drives you, you want to be obedient to God, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to thank him for what he's done. Because that's true obedience. True obedience is thanking God for what he's done in Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that here is a God who is worth thanking. It's true worship. You know what that word comes from? Worship. It is actually worth-ship. That's the original meaning of the word. It is recognizing the worthiness of God as we approach him. And so when we gather together to worship, we're gathering together to say, look how worthy he is. Look how worthwhile this activity is. Because we are going to him to say thank you for what he has done. That's true worship. That's true obedience. I thank my God. I thank my God, says Paul, for your fellowship in the gospel. Have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul didn't thank the Philippians for their fellowship in the gospel? A pretty obvious thing to have done, isn't it? It would have been a pretty obvious thing for him to write in this letter, thank you for your fellowship in the gospel. And in some ways it might have been quite appropriate for him to do that. He was recognising their help, their support, their contributions, their interest in him, their prayers for him. Thank you. Thank you for your fellowship in the gospel. But that's not what Paul says. I thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel, because he's tracing grace to its proper source. He knows where the motivation for this fellowship and this care and this affection that the Philippians have for Paul and for his labours finds its origin. It comes from God. And all we have that is of any use, all that we have, which is of any spiritual value, any significance in this world, comes from God. All good and perfect gifts come from him. Paul thanks God. He thanks the Father. He thanks the Father because he knows that in the eternal purposes of God, a plan was forged to gather a people. A people that would be his people. A people who would serve him in this world. He thanks the Lord because he knows that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who undertook the obligations of the covenant of peace and entered into this world, taking upon himself the flesh of a man. We read it a little earlier. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He knew where to give proper recognition. It was to the Lord. And he knew that it was God the Holy Spirit that had brought the power of the gospel to apply in the lives of these Philippians. Why were these Philippians supportive of Paul in his labours, because God the Father had chosen them in eternity. Why were these Philippians engaged in the ministry of the gospel with Paul? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had shed his blood for them on the cross. Why were these Philippians engaged in the declaration of grace and the upholding of the true gospel of salvation? Because the Holy Spirit had laid upon their heart the true meaning of the gospel in quickening power. You know, often men's prayers are better than their doctrine would suggest. Foolish men imagine that it is the will of the individual that brings everlasting life into the heart and soul of a sinner. Well, if that was the case, then we have no cause to thank God for a great salvation. And we have every reason to thank the sinner for getting saved. And yet nobody does that. When was the last time you heard a minister from the pulpit saying to his congregation, "Thank you all for getting saved. Thank you all for believing in the Lord Jesus." They don't do it. Their prayers are better than their doctrine, because they thank God for salvation. They thank God because men and women have been brought in to the family of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. It's ludicrous to thank each other for getting saved, because we know where the true source of salvation comes from. It is his initiative, it is his will, it is his accomplishments, it is his gift. Therefore, he is worthy of all thanksgiving. The apostle says, "I thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel." Gospel fellowship is a wonderful thing. It is the union that we have together in gospel truth. And that word union is a lovely word. I think sometimes what happens as we go through our Christian experience is that we know the words, we learn the vocabulary, but then we stumble on something and it suddenly is so much more meaningful to us than it ever was before. Union. The union that we have, we share, don't we, on the Lord's Day, in the communion service. What are we doing there? We are having a time together, remembering the union that we have with Christ and the union that we share with one another. We are coming into that place of union with what Christ has done for us. And it's a lovely thought. We can think of this union in the gospel, perhaps in three quick ways. Firstly, we think about it in the sense of the union that we have with Christ, with the body of Christ. We have been united with him. The fact that he took our flesh is speaking of that union that he took with us. He humbled himself, taking our flesh. And he took our flesh that we might have his spirit. And we were brought into union with him. And we share that union together as the Lord's people. All who have been united with him are united with one another. We have a common Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ is our brother. We are heirs and joint heirs with him. And so that union that we have with one another is a vital and important relationship that we have with each other, even as we gather around in this room this evening, because of our union with the Lord Jesus. And we are united in our worship together, because we labour together in the gospel. We labour together in Christ's service. It is as if we were driving along the road just a few weeks ago, and I saw this man, and he's pushing his car along the road. There's no one in the driving seat, and no one steering it, and he's at the back, and he's pushing the car, and I'm thinking, this man's not going anywhere very fast. And I'm also thinking to myself, and if I stop the car and get out here, and he sits in the car and steers it, I'm going to be left pushing this car by myself. But I stopped anyway. And just as I did, someone else pulled up. So the pair of us got to the back of the car, the guy jumped in, and we pushed it sufficiently far for him to get it into the side of the road. But what were we doing? We were uniting in a common cause. We were both putting our shoulders, as it were, to the plough. We were getting behind the work which had to be done. And that's a union that we have together. And that's our fellowship. We fellowship together in these things. And it's a lovely thought. The Apostle Paul is saying to these Philippians, I thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel. I thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel. Friends, this is very often a tough pilgrimage that we are embarked on in this life. This world doesn't take hostages. This world can be a hard and a difficult place to live in. And very often, as we do go through life, we will discover that there are sadnesses and bitterness and trials that we will have to undertake. It may be physical, it may be emotional, it may be to do with our health, it may be to do with our finance, it may be to do with our relationships, it may be to do with the burden that we carry for our children, it may be to do with the disappointments that we feel, even amongst brethren. But in so many ways, we will find that this life is a difficult life to navigate. It can be a lonely and a wearisome passage. And I think that's why it is so important, if the Lord Jesus Christ gives us another person with whom we can worship, another person with whom we can fellowship in the gospel, that we treasure that as a real blessing. Most people that you know aren't saved. And it's probably likely that most people that you hope are saved aren't saved. But if the Lord gives us one, if the Lord gives us someone, and if the Lord gives us a little group with whom we can fellowship, that is an amazing privilege in this life, for all its darkness and its hardship and its difficulties. Let us remember, therefore, that our fellowship in the gospel is just that. It's fellowship in the gospel. If people deny the gospel, we have no fellowship with them. If people deny the things that bind us together in Christ, that forge that union together, then that's what we have as the ground of our fellowship. Turn with me to Leviticus 26. I just want to show you something. Something that I think is interesting and noteworthy. We've been talking about the fact that Paul says, I thank my God. Leviticus 26, right in the heart of Moses' writings, early in the Old Testament. Look what the Lord says in verse 11 to his people. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11. He says, "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you." Well, for all the sin that's in our lives, it ought to. But here is the Lord making a promise. "I will set my tabernacle among you." Is that not a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity? "And my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." Well, somebody might say, that's the Old Testament. That's the Lord speaking to the Old Testament people, Israel. No, it's not. No, it's not. I'll tell you why he said that. I'll tell you why he said that to Israel. Because he was showing us that that was the relationship that he was going to have with his New Testament people in Christ. And I know that because the Apostle Paul tells us that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What have we said? We've just said that our fellowship is in the gospel. Our fellowship is in the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we read these words. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." If they don't believe the gospel, then we are not to be unequally yoked with them. We're not to be yoked with them, for it is an unequal yoke. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You know where you got that? Right out of your Leviticus. Right out of that promise that God gave to his people. "I will tabernacle with you." Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ walk with us, but he walks in us, and we walk in him. And that is the ground of the union and fellowship that we have with one another, and it's what makes us distinguish ourselves from others who don't hold these gospel truths. "Wherefore," says the Lord, "come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." We might have the opportunity and the privilege of befriending many people in this life, and I'm not against having friends. If we are to have friends, we must show ourselves friendly. But let us remember where our union lies, where our fellowship lies, and what it is that binds us together with the people of God. Unless men fellowship in the gospel, there is no fellowship at all. And gospel fellowship is us labouring together. It's us putting our shoulder to the task together. Paul says, "I thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel." The Philippians were labouring together with the Apostle Paul. They were with him, bearing the yoke. And these were ministering one to another. Paul wasn't a minister to the Philippians in isolation. The Philippians ministered to Paul. To minister is to be a servant. To minister is to serve one another. And as one serves in one capacity, so that is reciprocated in love in another capacity. And we labour together as we fellowship together in the gospel. We comfort one another in the hardships and the trials of life. We serve together in Christ's church, for the good of Christ's church. Now there was distance. Paul was in Rome, and Paul was in prison, and Paul was expecting any time that he might have to lay down his life for the gospel. Angus read that a little earlier. Yea, he says, verse 17 of chapter 2 of Philippians, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. He was getting ready to lay down his life. That was the sacrifice that he was speaking about there. They were miles apart, Rome and Philippi. Yet they labored together. There was fellowship bound them together. And we may be many miles from one another, and you may never actually get to stand in the company of some people who pray for you and to help you before the throne of grace as you help them. And as we meet with one another, and as we serve together with one another, and as we might meet occasionally together with one another, we are fellow labourers in the gospel. You in your small corner, and I in mine. And your contribution is not my contribution, nor mine yours. But we labour in that place that the Lord has placed us individually. Each one serves in some capacity or another, in only in the way that only they can. Here or there, as God has ordained. Paul therefore could say, I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Each of us who are saved are bound together in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are bound together in fellowship of the gospel. We have been from that first day until now. And it is a bond that cannot be broken, neither by time nor space. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of his confidence. He says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let this be the ground of your sure foundation, the substance of your hope day by day. Will I endure? Will I last the course? Will I keep the faith? Will I persevere? Or will it all become too much? Maybe we have such thoughts as those from time to time. But the Apostle Paul says, he that hath begun a good work. That's not you or me. That's the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one who has begun this good work in us. He is the author of our faith. And he will be its finisher. He that hath begun a good work in you. He's writing to Lydia. He's writing to the Philippian jailer. He's writing to people that he knows. He's writing to individuals here. And he is saying that he that hath begun a good work in you, you personally, he will perform it. He will carry it through. It's God's work. It's not yours. It's His performance. It's not ours. And He will perform it until the day of Christ. There is a glorious day coming, and it is coming for all the Lord's people. That great day of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. People will deny Him, they will look into our faces and they will mock Him. They will ridicule us, they will endeavour to undermine the church, they will say that there is no God, they will indulge their passions, they will have their Mardi Gras, they will enjoy this brief life as much as they can. But very soon, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. And then there will be nowhere to hide. And God will prove that that work which He has started in the lives of His people and in the life of His church will be completed. The great day of revelation. Let us therefore hold fast this promise. Let us rejoice that God has brought us out of judgment into grace. That He has brought us to hear the gospel of His peace. That He has opened our hearts to receive that good word. That He has begun a work in us. That He has given us a union in Christ. That He has given us a fellowship and a union amongst the saints. That He has united us in the labours of the gospel. Let us value that gospel fellowship which He has given. And let us see that the foundation of the church is Christ. And we are a people upon whom, and we are built upon Him. Amen.